This morning's New Testament lesson comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the ESV. The Apostle John tells us this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you, by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, would speak to us apart from the weaknesses of our ears, and apart from the weakness of my mouth, we ask that you would penetrate our minds, our will, our heart. You would change us, God. We claim and hold to your promise that your word does not return void. Reorient who we are today. Make our affections for you deeper, according to the assurance that 1 John promises us. Speak to us now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before the Reformation, Martin Luther, in the monastery that he was in, it's said and recorded that the monks would pray daily to confess their sin. This would typically take a few minutes for the person, the monk, to confess to his father confessor. But we know from records that Martin Luther took hours. Some show even 6 hours a day. When I read stuff like that, I wonder if maybe even some of those Roman Catholic monks might not have been happy that he started the Reformation just to get out of there. To get out of their hair. But Martin Luther confessed his sins all the time. All the time. He did this because he had no assurance of his salvation. And he had no assurance of his salvation because he had no salvation. His idea of salvation was built on penance, was built on works, and was built on the Roman sacraments. What arises from a sincere faith is assurance. One scholar has described assurance as being that of like the fruit that naturally is born from the tree of faith. Or another one has talked about it in analogy that assurance is like the foam that rises to the top of a cup of faith. This morning, for our purposes and for 1 John, assurance is the outpouring confirmation of who we are in Christ. It's rooted and emerging out of our faith. So it's the outpouring confirmation of who we are in Christ. Assurance is also addressed in our standards, our Westminster standards, of which your officers have to adhere with few exceptions. The standards tell us, the confession tells us, that assurance can wane. Sometimes we may feel as though we don't have assurance of salvation. That does not negate the faith and the salvation that's been placed upon us and the justification that's been predestined and sovereignly placed on us. But there are times where our assurance can wane, and there are other times where it can grow. Sometimes you and I will struggle with a feeling, a lack of assurance. Of course, we'll call this doubt. This comes to all of us daily sometimes. But the essence of assurance is knowledge of salvation. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be in 1 John. As you might have guessed, 1 John is all about assurance. Assurance that is provided in terms of giving us tests by John. He gives us evidences of assurance throughout. He states the purpose of his letter, in fact, in chapter 5, where he tells us in verse 13, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. This is assurance. And many of us need to be reminded. Others of us may need to confront a false assurance. Maybe where we've come to rely or move our gaze onto something other than the gospel. But this morning, I'd like to look at a couple of things. The overall purpose of this epistle of John. And secondly, I'd like for us to look at the first four verses, the prologue. When we do that, we're going to need to ask ourselves some questions. And some of those questions might be, what does assurance look like? Or where does it come from? Or what happens when assurance of salvation seems far away from us? Why do we need it? What does John have to say when we experience doubt? Or when I start to wonder where God is in our lives? When others, maybe even intelligent people that I respect, question our faith and causes us to wonder, where is our assurance? Again, what happens when the assurance of God seems so far away? What do we do? Well, I'll start with an analogy, and maybe it's sort of a confession, but I think this might illustrate one of the problems that John's going to deal with in this epistle at the expense of myself. So a couple of few years ago, Stephanie and I, we decided to take a little mini vacation to New York. I'd never been to New York. We wanted to see some of the Broadway plays. And so we spent about 3 days there. But one of the things on her bucket list, and this was before late night comedy kind of blew up because of politics and became just a political, you know, satire. But this was before all that happened. She wanted to go see the Jimmy Fallon show. So she got us tickets to the Fallon show in New York. It's pretty cool. But there are a couple of things that go along with getting tickets to a show like this. One is that even though you have to send in all your information, I think they run background checks and they look at your picture, is that they don't guarantee that you're going to be in the audience. They say, when you're here, show up, here's your ticket. It's going to have a number on it, present it, and we'll see. That's essentially what they say. This is not good news for somebody like me. I like a plan, I like a strategy, and I like multiple contingency plans, and that will not work. No surprise parties for me. That's not the way I work. So when we got to New York, we went to Rockefeller Center. We got in line with all these New Yorkers. And we stood there and we waited for a while. We were there hours early. They checked us in. They gave us our card. And they sat us in this huge room in one of three groups, divided by see-through curtains. Now, what I haven't told you yet is a month prior to this, I made the mistake of listening to a radio program that was interviewing a woman who had been in charge of letting people in to late-night comedy shows. The program was on discrimination. And so this woman said that one of the ways that they seat people in late-night comedy shows is according to how pretty you are, to what you look like, to your style, maybe even to your age. And so as you can imagine, as we're standing in line or as we're sitting in these three groups, I'm thinking to myself, how pretty am I? I'm looking at New Yorkers, and I know that my wife on a sliding scale has given us at least 10 extra bonus points in this endeavor, but in New York, I'm definitely the weakest link. Definitely. And we're divided into three groups. And so things like they're going through my head are like, is this like small, medium, large? You know, am I, which group am I in? And as we sat there and I'm looking around me trying to figure out how I've been evaluated based on my looks, my age, being from where I am in Texas, I began to take my eyes off the prize. You see, the pretty people, they get sit in the first two rows. And I was hoping to maybe just get the middle. I mean, I was pulling for the middle. But it was a small theater. Where you sat was not the point. But because I didn't have any assurance of even getting into the theater, I began to seek validation elsewhere. I began to look around. I began to take my eyes off the prize. The prize was the show. But I wanted a misplaced validation. I sought assurance in others, how others were evaluating me, who could give me credibility. That's what I wanted. I wanted credibility. This is actually 1 John. It really is. 1 John is a letter written to a people who've just gone through people from their midst turning to a different gospel. And the reality is the people in their midst who've turned to a different gospel and have left them are those who are intelligent, who are smart, who are well-respected. They've embraced a philosophy that is credible in their society. This system they've embraced, you may have heard Dix mention this or Pastor Barrage mention this, it's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a hybrid philosophy of Greek philosophy and of Christianity. But Gnosticism was a problem. Gnosticism said that your material body, or all that is material, is evil. It is bad. Gnosticism said that the only thing that is good in you is this spirit, this spark, that one day will be able to escape this prison of a body. Therefore, Gnosticism denied the incarnation of Christ, that he was both God and man. Gnosticism focused on knowledge. In fact, that's what the word means, gnosis. It's knowledge in Greek. And the Gnostics were known as the knowing ones, and they were respected, and they were credible in culture. But it was not the gospel. So John's going to take this very seriously. He takes it so seriously that there's a Christian tradition that's written down in a second century text by a church father by the name of Irenaeus, who has links to the Apostle John. And he tells us that there was a contemporary Gnostic, possibly even a person who may have been in the church who've led some of these people astray, and his name was Cerinthius. And Irenaeus tells us that one day in the first century, the Apostle John walks into a Roman bathhouse. And this Gnostic leader is sitting in this Roman bathhouse. And immediately when John sees this Gnostic leader, this heretic, he begins to yell and scream. And he runs out of the bathhouse telling everybody to get out because the judgment of God is about to fall on the bathhouse and crush everyone because of Cerinthius. John is serious about the gospel. And he's serious about this sect that is credible yet pulling people away. John knows the temptation to follow credibility in a culture is very strong. We have that in our culture. Temptation to follow those who are credible. Temptation to follow those who are respected. Remember, the primary reason of the Epistle of John is written for the believer's assurance. So how does John begin if he's going to fight this sect that's left, who's tempting others in the church? Well, he's going to start with what they know. And what they know is that they have eternal life through the gospel. If you want to thumb through 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, we see this throughout the entire letter. Verse 5, this is how we know. Verse 13 of chapter 2, because you know the Father. Verse 20, you have knowledge. Verse 21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Verse 19, we know that he lives in us. Chapter 4, 13, this is how we know. Chapter 5, 18 through 20, we know, we know, we know. And that you would know, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you would know that you have eternal life. John tells them, you don't have to doubt, you don't have to guess, you don't have to be unsure. John's purpose in this epistle is to lead those who already believe to a deeper understanding of the faith, an understanding of which they actually already possess, Again, assurance. He'll begin by telling us that this gospel that he speaks of is everything. And you and I know this. The gospel is everything for us. Everything. It informs and impacts all of life, for the way we raise our children, to the vocation I choose, to my marriage. The gospel can even inform where we live. We actually have members who've moved to our area because of this church. That is a gospel-centered view of location, the gospel. But if I move my gaze away from what I know is the gospel foundation, I can seek other validation from those that might want to compromise. So how do we find assurance? How do we find assurance? In this epistle, we're going to see over the next few weeks, there are really three cardinal tests that John is going to give us. The first is the doctrinal test. The test that says, which Jesus do you have? Because we know that there are many Jesuses in terms of the name and people that have come throughout history. There were messiahs that proposed themselves as Jesus before Jesus, and there were messiahs that proposed themselves as Jesus after Jesus. We've seen some of those recently even. But John wants to know that you know, that we know, that his readers know, that we have to have the right Jesus. It matters. This Jesus is the Jesus born of a Virgin Mary, the Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, who died, who was buried, who descended into hell, who ascended to the Father, who is seated at the right hand of him. He will come to judge the living and the dead. That is the Jesus. That is the God-man Jesus, our Lord, the right Jesus. Secondly, he's going to give us a test that's the social test. The social test is the test of love. Do you love one another? Do you love the church? Do you love Christ's bride the way that he loves Christ's bride? I mean, do you love each other? What is our view of one another? He tells us even, this is how you'll know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And then thirdly, there's a moral test. And we'll see this throughout over the next few weeks. The moral test is the test of righteousness and obedience. Do you seek to follow his commands? Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Will we obey him? As we read in 1 John over the next few weeks, we'll jump here into the first four verses, but remember these tests because they will come up. And these tests will point to assurance for us in eternity. They will provide guidelines. They will provide borders for us. Now, this morning as we look at the first four verses, the prologue, I'll give you the main point. And since it's not in your outline, since you don't have an outline, I'm going to give you the main point multiple times if you'd like to write it down. It's this. The assurance that we have in Christ is made evident by the word of life and the fellowship we have with him and one another. The assurance we have in Christ is made evident by the word of life and the fellowship we have with him and one another. So, where does John begin when there's temptation to find credibility outside of the gospel? Where does he begin? Well, he begins with the word of life. John tells us that he has seen with his own eyes and heard the word of life. This is the message of both Christ and is actually Christ himself, the Logos, the word. So it's both the message and it's both Christ himself. And he begins with what he has seen. So in verse 1, he says this, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and again, we have seen it. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. There's a multitude of senses here, but in each verse, over and over again, John talks about what he's seen. Now, this is not by accident. This is actually pretty significant. I mean, we know that the Apostle John has written other books of the Bible. So he's written the Gospel of John, he's written Revelation, and probably written 2nd and 3rd John. So if we jump over to the Gospel of John, another book that we're given, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in chapter 20, John renders to us, he tells us about the resurrection. And he is actually in this story. In verse 1 of John chapter 20, we have that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb of Jesus, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And so she doesn't go in. She immediately runs and she tells the apostles. And in John's rendering, she comes and she tells Peter, and she tells the apostle that Jesus loved, which is John. Okay. Now, John being the youngest is a little quicker than Peter. If you can imagine Peter, I always picture Peter as like a really big guy, right? Big voice, big guy, sometimes mean, always in the middle of everything. But John is like this, he's a young guy. So he just takes off. He runs and he outruns Peter. You know that probably bothered Peter. But he outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb. Okay. And in verse 5, it says that he saw that no one was in the grave. Now he stands, according to what he tells us in John chapter 20. He stands at the entrance of the tomb. He doesn't go in. That's Peter, right? Peter goes in. But John doesn't go in. He's young. He stands and he tells us that he sees that the tomb is empty. That word there is blepo. It's just the normal Greek word for see. It's the word you find in your first semester of Greek, blepo. But as we read, when Peter gets to the tomb and John is recording in verse 6, he uses a different word for seeing. When Peter sees that the tomb is empty and he goes in, he uses theoreo, which means that he analyzes and he investigates and he looks. So Peter goes into the tomb. He's looking at the tomb. He's making sure, and John's still standing back. And then John records something really interesting. When Peter leaves, he goes into the tomb himself. And we have a third word for seeing. That third word is horao. That means he sees with understanding. He understands. It means to attain, to stare, to grasp. He grasps. He has the knowledge of what has just happened. He sees it. This is the term that we see. This is the word used in 1 John 1 through 4. He sees and he understands. He has grasped the knowledge. He has real gospel knowledge. Remember the people who are tempting the church to leave because of credibility? They have knowledge, right? They say they have knowledge. They're Gnostics. They say they're the ones with secret knowledge. But John is saying, no, I actually have seen that Jesus is alive. I understand. I've been there in the tomb. And because of that, he's telling us. I mean, we're told the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, is faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. John is telling us that's faith. Embrace faith. God gives us faith. But I have seen it. And I'm telling you, he is alive. He is alive. This is the appeal of John. He looks back to the experience of actually physically seeing Jesus. And he tells us, this is our assurance. I've been there. The Gnostics of John's day were saying that what John had seen was almost right. Remember, it's a hybrid. And that they had secret knowledge. But they're saying that it is not completely right. In essence, they were telling John in this church that your message is not enough. I think we're often told that today, by the way. We're told that our message is not enough. So that we need Jesus plus. Jesus plus fireworks, Jesus plus concerts, Jesus plus trendy, gimmicky, stylish Jesus. It's the tack on Jesus at the end that says Jesus is not enough. I'm not saying that we don't need to do our best to communicate the whole of the gospel to a dying world. We must do that. We have to do that. We're compelled to do that. But often the packaging in churches becomes the present. And the present is a compromised gospel, which when opened is often really shallow. And sometimes it's absent completely. Sometimes this package is wrapped in the language of relevance. But so often that relevance ends up changing the core and focus of something irrelevant to the gospel. This can come in the form of placing primary programs or activities. I've honestly recently seen that a roller coaster is being built in a church online. The gospel, this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. The gospel is our assurance, and it's the center of everything. It doesn't require compromise. Gospel-fueled assurance informs all of our lives. It moves, it motivates the Christian. Think about this. Men, do you want to know how to love your wives well? Look at the gospel. Look how Christ loved the church, his bride. Laid down his life for him. Christian, do you want to know how to suffer well? Look at the gospel. Look how Jesus trusted himself and all he was to the one who judges justly. That's what he says. Children, students, you want to know how to forgive? Look at the gospel. Look at Jesus brutalized, beaten, hanging on a tree, responding with, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Look at the gospel. John has seen with his eyes the gospel incarnate. He's seen Jesus, the Word, and he's seen that he is alive. And he cannot keep his knowledge a secret like the Gnostics. He must share it for the sake of those of us who need assurance. And because he is alive, he shares in fellowship with us through the Spirit of God. This living Christ that John speaks of is our common bond. Assurance is shared. It's shared. And it's shared as a reflection of a triune God. So I have fellowship with you. You have fellowship with Christ. Christ has fellowship with you. There is a triangular kind of relationship that exists between me and you, me and Christ, you and Christ. It's trinal. The good news of 1 John this morning is that we have assurance that leads to fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And it's for all of eternity. It's for all of eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, receive our worship with our minds this morning. We ask that we would walk away thinking about you and what you've implanted in our hearts. The assurance, the gospel, sealed, the sign of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to know and remember and keep ever before us the knowledge of you and your Son crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and alive. Help us to seek you in all that we have. We pray all of this for his sake. Amen.